So today we're going to finish the class notes that I handed out last week. And I've tried to figure out where to start without going over everything I went over last week. So let's just start here. Gregory Stevenson, and this is on the page that I didn't run off, on the other page, but this is just good as an introduction. Gregory Stevenson, in his book, A Slaughtered Lamb, says this: Revelation 14 through 20 operates with the assumption that the world is not as it ought to be. Chaos reigns, and God's faithful witnesses suffer, while their oppressors and those who compromise with them prosper. Justice is required. Revelation 14 through 20 is a series of visions that portray God restoring order to creation as a manifestation of his justice. The visions of God's unfolding plan include an eschatological component, an end-time component, with their depiction of the ultimate and final defeat of evil. Yet it would be a mistake to read these visions as a blueprint for the end of days. The purpose of these chapters is not to provide a literal detailing of events preceding or accompanying the return of Christ, but to provide an assurance of the justice of God. When or how these events occur is of much less importance than the assertion that God will act to provide justice. The eschatological component to these visions is vital, not for computing end-time scenarios or for correlating contemporary newsworthy events with the text of Revelation, but for how it reframes present Christian experience and broadens our understanding of God's activity. We talk about an end-time understanding of Revelation, and many people jump all the way to the end of days. So you've got to make all that's going on in Revelation make sense in our contemporary circumstances. When in reality, I'm convinced that the eschatological, the end time fulfillment of Revelation is not what's going to happen in 2022 or 2032 or 2082 or 3052. But in reality, it's what is happening and what has happened already. Because what has happened, according to the Revelation? What has already happened? Say again? Well, one, the world is a horrible place. Unfairness will reign at times because we live in a fallen world, right? You're going to be, and if you take a stand for the light, what's going to happen to you? People are going to reject you. People are going to mistreat you. People in certain contexts, governments have turned against you. People are taken away by the world. You're going to be not only rejected, you may even be persecuted. You may even be killed because of your faith. Right? But what is true? God is in control. And because God is in control, this is a review. What do you see that God is controlling? Everything. Why do you say that? Because, well, one, everything's still going on, but
he's still looking after us as long as we look to him.
Our faith dictates that we look to a God who continuously is in control of all that surrounds us. He looks after us. The problem comes when we develop a theology where God fixes everything, or he's not God. And that is not the way God has ever set it up. Right? Unfairness has always been in the world, right? Rejection has always been in the world. Confusion has always been in the world. Pain has always been in the world. And just because you love God doesn't mean that you escape the human experience. Just because you're spiritual doesn't mean you escape those who are not spiritual as long as we're here. So where's the hope? All right, I agree with that. Our hope is in the eternity that follows this temporal existence.
But doesn't God give us the strength and the ability to handle the other problems that come to us daily? And if it be in His accordance with His will, He answers our prayers.
Yes.
And I believe 100%.
Yes. If, you know, there's a lot that happens in this existence too. And it happens for a purpose. If God is with us, we have His presence, answered prayers, His strength. We also have a message. A message that will change this world, right? You have a group of people who are taking stands, even to the point of being martyred. Right? They're gathered at the altar after they've experienced their martyrdom. They've been given a robe. They've been told to go rest. But they have a prayer that they pray. And what is that prayer? How long will this continue? How long are you going to let this go on? And the Lord basically looks at them and says, That's right. You have to be patient because I have this. And there's one word that we brought up, but we haven't really hammered on it. But it's a word that's occurred at least three different times so far in the text. And that's the word repent. God wants those who stand against Him to return to Him. The only way that's going to happen is how?
By us
speaking the word, by us being faithful, by us not backing down, and sometimes by us having to endure the suffering and the rejection and the pain. Does that not give you a great picture of what's being addressed in this book? Because that seems to be the hope that's surrounding this message. So, let's get back to the text. And I think you'll see elements of this as we continue. I believe that one of the main points made in Revelation is that Satan and accompanying evil will ultimately be defeated in the end. But that also affects our present. We don't have to worry about evil getting stronger than God. We don't have to worry about evil getting in a lucky punch. Satan and evil are both subject to the hand and the plan of God. Even though they are moving in the human experience, they are limited and will receive justice. We should live our lives in such a way as to reflect a rejection of evil and a resistance to Satan. There are two metaphors used in Revelation 14 through 20, which are really important for us to grab onto. The first metaphor is that of warfare. And I went over this last week, but let me do this very quickly. Many have decided to take Jesus' use of warfare in these scriptures to justify the concept of holy warfare in many settings. And we're going to see that great line from the Battle Hymn of the Republic reflected in what we're going to read today. Nowhere in Revelation is warfare ever declared desirable. I want you to remember that. Warfare in this book is necessary because evil is aggressively attacking. It's not a matter of winning ground or prestige or coin, but it's being employed because justice is needed for the faithful. The use of warfare to achieve an end is not the center of its purpose in Revelation. The use of warfare is only metaphorical in this setting, in that it's only meant to illustrate the aggressiveness of God's judgment against His enemy. The second picture that we're going to see in this context is Babylon. Revelation 17, 1 through 6, which we'll get to next week, really 2 weeks. It's next week. Going over my notes in my head. I think it's next week. Revelation 17, we read of a great harlot Or if your version says so, a great whore, who sits on a scarlet beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, who has in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and unclean things. On her forehead, what's on the forehead? We've talked about that many times. What's put on your forehead? A mark. A mark signifying what? Ownership, right? Ownership and the taking on of the characteristics of that which owns you. Right? So, on this woman's forehead, indicating slavery and ownership, was written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That's in Revelation 17. The description ends with the observation that this harlot was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. So the message to the martyrs and those who are prone to have to face martyrdom is coming as this thing is unfolded. But you're going to need to see what's unfolding before we get there in order to get the full picture. Babylon is a great metaphor here because it indicates Rome. But why not just say Rome? Well, if you look back into biblical history, Babylon was most often characterized as a kingdom which was arrogant and wealthy and oppressive to the people of God. Around 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. In AD 70, Rome had done the very same thing. Using Babylon as a metaphor for Rome makes great sense in that they were parallel in their effect on the people of God. And if this is true, there's also great hope. For as God brought great judgment against and deliverance from Babylon, he will also provide great judgment against and deliverance from Rome as well. And so we have Romans 14 through 16, two overarching themes. One, the opposition will receive a consequence of their actions. And two, God is just and will assure that order will be restored. So let's read. Revelation 14. We're going to really begin in verse 6, which is where we left off in our reading last time. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated in the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were tempted in the wine press outside the city. Trampled, in the wine press outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call defeat. He has sifted out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Right? The grapes of wrath. John Steinbeck would be proud. So, we have three public declarations by the angels. Three different angels, okay? Chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. The hour of judgment has now come. So, at the moment of the hour of judgment, what is supposed to happen? See? The end? According to the text, what's supposed to happen? Say again. Give glory to God. God is to be worshipped. At the moment of judgment, God is to be worshipped. Okay. And God is to be worshipped first. He's not to be worshipped among the others. He is to be worshipped first. And then, 14 verse 8, Babylon the Great has fallen. If they understood Babylon to be Rome, what's the hope? That the Roman Empire would fall. That seems like such a far away thought, doesn't it, for these people? Who are under great oppression, who are dealing with martyrdom, who are imprisoned and persecuted and told to neglect their faith, who are this small in a sea of paganism and in imperial cultism, whose brothers and sisters and family members have decided to reject them because they follow after a false Messiah. These people are being told that Babylon the Great will fall. And those who wear the mark of the beast, those who are owned by, those who are slaves to, will have willingly aligned themselves and will have to drink the grapes of wrath. But, verses 12 and 13, but those who die in the Lord, to those who die in the Lord, there will be what? Blessedness. Blessedness. Anybody understand what the term blessedness means? All right. It is a contentment. It is a happiness. It is a state of peace. It is a state of your needs being met. That's blessedness. When you read Jesus' words in the Great Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Right? Their needs are going to be met. They're going to find contentment and happiness. So, those who die in the Lord, and this is so important, those who die in the Lord are going to have a continuous existence that goes far beyond what goes on here. And the Son of Man will swing his sickle of judgment. By the way, can you think of another passage where an angel was seen as the persona of a Son of Man or the Son of Man? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Abednego, according to how you say it, Jim McGuigan, one of my favorite preachers, he's a preacher from Dublin, Ireland. He says, it's Abednego. You couldn't get Abednego out of it if you shook a stick at it. So he says Abednego. And it is probably Abednego. There isn't an N in there, Abednego. There's not an N. Abednego. But anyway, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are in the fiery furnace. And when the king tells his servant to look, and he looks, what does he see? There are four figures. And the fourth one looks like the Son of Man. And of course, Daniel's picture of the Son of Man was the Messiah. In this case, the Son of Man is being attributed as an angel, one of the angels. I'm not going to sit here and tell you definitively why this Son of Man, whether it is Jesus or if it's just the angel of the Lord, or it's both. Because I find it interesting that all through the Old Testament, if the angel of the Lord showed up and appeared in front of somebody, what did they do? They didn't just fall, they didn't just bow down, they fell down. They were on their face. And because of the fear, because of the reverence, and I believe because of the power, they were on their face. The Son of Man is a designation of God's interaction with men. When His presence interacts with men, and it's talking about interacting on the most human of levels, His interaction is described in the terms of Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man because He emptied Himself of being God so that He could come and dwell among men. Daniel gave Him that designation because Daniel, in inspiration, knew what was coming. The Messiah was going to be one of us. Is this that? I'm not sure. But I know that God is intervening on behalf of men. And when He swings His sickle of judgment, another angel comes behind Him to reap. And He gathers up the ripe grapes of their judgment. To do what with them? Put them in the wine press. I can't think of a more gruesome picture than to be swept up in judgment and thrown under a millstone in a wine press. Because what happens to the grapes when they're put in the wine press? They are crushed. And what's inside of them comes bursting forth. And it's basically a picture of utter destruction. Well, that's Romans 14. Of Romans. Revelation 14. Let's look at 15, which is, and 16. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. By the way, you're going to see some parallels here as we go that are going to come to mind. A previous set of scripture, whereas a lot of these pictures are very similar. We'll talk about that as we go. The second angel, verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned to blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent. There's that word again. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. His kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they refused to repent, there it is again, of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water. By the way, what happened near the river Euphrates in Scripture? What was the first thing that happened near the river Euphrates? How about creation? Yeah, Eden. Okay, we'll come back to that at the end of the book, by the way. We are coming back to that. So the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw the three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouths of the dragon, now the mouth of the beast, and now the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. By the way, we don't get to the real battle until 19. But the gathering starts here. Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. By the way, where have we seen that before? At the crucifixion. Jesus cries, it is finished. The earthquakes happen, the graves open up, things go into chaos. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. We can't take golf ball size hail around here. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. All right. Scholars. What other biblical event do you see paralleled in what we just read? The plagues. The plagues that Pharaoh and Egypt had to endure. And they had to endure so many of the plagues because they would not repent. They would not relent. They would not get go. Go ahead. Pharaoh would not let them go. And because Pharaoh would not let them go, these plagues came. And there's parallels all through this. I mean, they're just, it's so blatant. The Jewish people who are reading this, and remember we talked about how this comes from across several different, it's really masterfully written, several different cultural influences. Specifically, we get to a Jewish influence here where they had plagues of hail, blood. They had plagues of frogs, you know, and so on. So this passage that we've just read in 15 and 16 introduces a third series of sevens. Before now, we have seen seven seals. We have heard seven trumpets. Now we come to the wrath of God being represented in seven bowls. These are reserved for those who will receive judgments for their rejection of God and even their accommodation with the ungodly world. And so let's look at how these parallel the events of the Exodus. And I'm going back to Stevenson's book. He says here, because he does a great job of summarizing it. He says, the identification of the seven bowls as plagues in Revelation 15:1, and I'm also giving you in your notes the passages from Exodus, the interconnection of sea and fire, the singing of the song of Moses, the appearance of the tabernacle of witness, all give this vision the flavor of the Exodus. Furthermore, several of the plagues unleashed by the bowls recall those of the Exodus. Sores, frogs, darkness, water turning to blood. Revelation 15 represents a deliberate attempt to link its audience's present experience with the past. It encourages remembrance. Just as God previously acted in faithfulness by bringing justice to bear on Egypt and Babylon, He's going to do the same with Rome. In Revelation 15, those who are victorious over the beast due to their faithful witness sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Notice that addition. The inclusion of the Lamb here, once again, like links present and past, cross and Exodus, and affirms that God's actions on behalf of His people are part of a pattern of faithfulness and judgment. One which, by the way, we ought to latch on to. I think if there's one thing that God has helped me to kind of focus on lately, and my sermon this morning is going to reflect this, and this whole series that I'm doing is reflecting it, is I think that Satan has done whatever he can to instill fear in his church, in God's church. I think that he's trying to get us to be quiet, to pull back, to be afraid, to dread, and to worry, to wring our hands, and to find bad guys. Because if we can find the right bad guys, we don't have to deal with the real bad guy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers. It's against the powers. It's against the dark forces of this age. These are not things that happened years ago and they don't happen today. The spiritual world has not stopped being active. The spiritual world continues. And you and I are serving the same God that freed Israel from Egypt, that judged Babylon, and that judges Rome. We're dealing with a temporal existence that is not peaceful or easy at times. And if Satan can get us to turn our wrath on one another instead of allowing God to take that wrath and do it on his own, then we can find ourselves in a really bad spot. Scared, quiet, and wringing our hands. After the first six bowls of God's wrath are poured out, there's a lull prior to pouring out the seventh bowl. The sixth bowl in chapter 16, verse 12, was poured out so the way could be prepared for the kings of the east. The significance of this is that the ultimate conflict between the Son of Man and the demonic spirits that revolt against him is being controlled by God. God is in control not only of the conflict, he's in control of the time and the place where the conflict will be resolved. Armageddon is a reference to the city of Israel, a city in Israel named Megiddo. In the history of Israel, Megiddo was a strategic location that was the site of many ancient battles, and I've given you three to look up. Megiddo's history of military conflict has brought John and Jesus to use the city as a symbolic gathering place between opposing forces before the final conflict begins. The actual epic battle itself will be described in Revelation 19, and at that time we'll talk more about Armageddon. But the seventh bowl of wrath brings to an end the judgments of God with the declaration, "It is done." These judgments of God are presented to be fierce, powerful, and irrevocable. Can't turn them back. Nothing can survive the wrath of the Almighty God. This great scene of God's judgments will continue as we move through Revelation 17 through 20. But the picture that has now come into focus, God is in control. He is the ultimate authority. And his judgments are against those who align themselves with the enemy, the dragon and his beasts. And his judgments are going to be swift and sure and final. Those who are faithful witnesses have nothing to fear of God's wrath. And those who are subject to God's wrath will never overcome it or escape it or recover from it. And because of that, what should they do? They should repent. Sounds logical to me. But next week we get into Romans chapter 17. And we get to see the beginning of the end of this great revelation. So I hope you'll come back and be a part of that. God bless you all.